A very good evening to one and all. Trust that you had a little rest at least, or for some of you who do not need any rest in the afternoon, perhaps you have gone exploring the place a little bit. Tonight we are packing two messages in one night, right? But it will be only for tonight. So might be a little bit heavier because of that, but we will have a short break between the two messages. All right, I'll give you a 10-minute break. When you hear the theme song sung, time to return to your seats, okay? So that will be the cue for everyone. But I'd like you to turn your handbook to the first message outline. And before we fill up some of the blanks in that outline, I want to go back to the very basic and ask a question. Is Jesus Christ really coming again? How do we know? 2 Peter, please, if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And you might encounter some people who will question that and even scoff at it. Now, because of time, I'm going to cut short our reading and just focus on the pertinent verses, beginning from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Is Jesus Christ really coming? Where is the promise of his coming? And that, in a sense, is what we are answering in this camp. Where is the promise of his coming? If somebody were to ask you to prove the coming of the Lord, his second coming, what scripture will you refer to and share with them? Well, Titus 2:13 is one of which you can use, and there are many, many more prophetic passages in the scripture that we're going to cover these few days together. And I hope you'll take note of these verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So here we have stated for us two comings of Christ. The first coming, where he gave himself for us, and the second coming in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God. Now, I want to manage your expectations a little bit. In these messages that we're going to cover, we are not going into a study of the book of Daniel. Neither are we going to study the book of Revelation. All right, because there is just not enough time to cover chapter by chapter. So we are going to take a macro view, an overview, all right, of the end time events prophesied in the scripture. And I hope that through these messages, it will help clarify your understanding of these events, which you'll find in the second message, God's calendar of events. And I also pray and trust that it will not just be an informative session where you get a lot of information, or an academic exercise where you learn a lot of things, technical terms like, you know, what is an A-meal, pre-meal, what is pre-trip, mid-trip, post-trip. So technical terms like this, not only you should know, but it should not just remain as an academic exercise. I hope that through our study together, looking at the Word of God, our hearts will be lifted up to praise our great God and to realize that we serve a God who is in control of the universe. And that is why He can tell us what the end would be. So we're going to know the end before it happens. All right? So let's now go through our outline, please. Introduction. Objectives in this session, that you should be able to name two great prophetic events yet to come and define eschatology. The application, you should respond by being prepared for the soon return of Christ. And you're going to hope, I hope you understand what it means by the soon return of Christ. And avoid errors of fixing dates for His return. Alright? So these are objectives and application. Now for the definition of eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word that means final or last. So it is the theology of last things, end time events. Alright? The theology of last things. Eschatology has been a subject of great interest since the middle of the 19th century. And there's a large body of biblical material that deals with this doctrine. Why is eschatology important for the Christian? Well, firstly, because 17 out of 39 books in the Old Testament are prophetic. That's close to about half. 50%, all right, of biblical material are prophetic. Much of the prophecy is still to be fulfilled. Some have already been fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And that assures us that what is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled by God, because He kept His word in fulfilling the first coming. And the focus of eschatology is basically on two great eras, and they are the Great Tribulation and the Millennium. The Great Tribulation and the Millennium. So you'll find a lot of materials on these two great events. You find it in Daniel, you also find it in Revelation. And Christ, second reason why it's important, is because the Lord Jesus gave great prominence in His discourses and parables of teaching about the last times. He spoke of the future extensively in what we call the Olivet Discourse, where on the Mount of Olives, He answered His disciples' question, all right, about the what? Signs of the end times. And we find it in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Now, eschatology, thirdly, is a primary focus of the knowledgeable and devoted Christian. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. All Right? If you have turned to it, let's read together these two verses. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So eschatology is a primary focus of the knowledgeable and devoted Christian who have turned from idols to serve the living God, that's repentance, and who desire to serve, I already mentioned, to serve the true and living God, which is consecration, all right? And there's anticipation in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. I wonder whether we are waiting and longing for his return. Well, the Thessalonian Christians, they were. Fourth reason why eschatology is important is because there is great blessing and reward for those who maintain this proper focus on the future. How many of you have read the book of Revelation through? Don't be shy, yes. Okay, good. Now you have already been blessed just by reading it through. You say, where do you find that, Pastor Dan? Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and let's read together verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3, together. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So blessed is he that readeth the words of this prophecy. Just by reading it, you have been blessed already. And now you are going to hear the words of the prophecy. So you're going to get a double blessing. Alright? How wonderful that God is so kind to us to give us a blessing just simply reading about the future recorded in his word. And this camp, we should be blessed because we are going to focus on the study of all these future events. The next thing we need to avoid in the study of eschatology is to view it as all speculatory and therefore unworthy of our attention. So this is one error we must avoid in the study of eschatology. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians again, this time reading from chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Let's read together. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So God tells us not to despise prophecy. Alright? So we shouldn't avoid it, although we may find it difficult to understand. Sometimes in the reading of the prophetic books, we may be confused by the symbols. Alright? And we don't understand what they mean. It may baffle us. It may be difficult to understand. But we must not treat it as unworthy of attention. Because about 50% of the Old Testament books, remember, are prophetic. Which means God regarded it as very important. So we should as well. Second error to avoid is to avoid fixing dates when events will occur. If you go to Google and search for predictions of the second coming of Christ, you will find a whole list, and I printed 25 pages of predictions since the first century AD to the present day. I'm not going to bore you by reading through all these 25 pages of predictions, but I'm going to highlight a few, alright? Just to sample why we should avoid this error of setting dates for the return of Christ. Then we'll come to the scriptural reason. I'm going to skip some of the dates because there are too many. So selectively, I'll share with you. The Catholic Pope, Pope Innocent III, in 1216 predicted that the world would end 666 years after the rise of Islam. So when he went to figure out 1284, he predicted Christ will come. Now we are living in the 2015. So you can see how he was wrong, how wrong he was in his prediction. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, also got into this mistake. And he predicted the end of the world would occur no later than 1600. Well, at least he didn't give a specific date, but he says no later than 1600. Again, he was wrong. Even Christopher Columbus joined in these predictions. In his book of prophecies, 1501, Columbus predicted that the world would end 1656. Well, he was wrong, and then he changed again to 1658. Again, it didn't happen. Another man, Cotton Mather, a Puritan minister, predicted that the world would end 1697. But after he failed, his prediction failed, he revised the date of the end of the world two more times. So you see, a lot of predictions keep changing and yet keep failing. So we must avoid the error of what? Setting a date for the return of Christ. I could go on and go on and give you more than 50, maybe 100 predictions by different people. But I think I'm going to stop here because of time. If you're interested to read about these predictions, come and borrow from me, 25 pages. If you find that it's hard to sleep tonight, this might help, rather than counting sheep. Why should we avoid fixing dates? Because scripture offers a specific warning against predicting the date of Christ's return. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew we read earlier. Chapter 24. Gospel of Matthew 24 and verse 36. Listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said, but of that day and what? Hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I think that should be clear enough to stop us from trying to predict a specific date for the return of Christ, don't you think? Right. No man, he says, not even the angels here in heaven know it, but my Father only. And Christ told the disciples that the Father reserved to himself the timing of the restoration of Israel in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, after he appeared to his disciples for 40 days. All right, at his ascension, they asked him a question. Phrased in a different way from the Olivet Discourse, the question asked there, but the same substance. They said to him, in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And listen to the Lord's reply. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the season, the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now the Lord in his reply did not say that there will not be a kingdom. Alright? He only warned them about the date. So you say the Father has reserved to himself the timing of the restoration of Israel. Now keep this at the back of your mind, because it's going to be important when we come to the message on the millennium. The fulfillment of God's covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and also the Davidic covenant. Third error to avoid is to avoid looking for contemporary events in every phrase of scripture of a prophetic nature. Well, some people look at the world events happening and they see some political rulers or country rising in power and they say, oh, I know who's the Antichrist. Right? He is Gorbachev, the Russian president previously. And then they keep changing because he gets toppled. So don't try to look for contemporary events in every phrase of scripture of a prophetic nature. And we must not use prophetic revelation for sensationalism or to attract attention. And this warning is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Let's turn to that. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So do not follow cunningly devised fables. Remember the Lord's warning to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. Some people will point to them that this is Christ, that is Christ, right? He says false Christ and false prophets arise. Don't believe them. Okay? So how do we know then? How can we identify rightly when the Lord will return? Well, we'll look at that as we move on to his calendar of events. Now, before I finish, I would like to share some practical values of eschatology so they will not just remain information, all right, or academic exercise for us. Now, eschatology reminds us that God is in control of the universe. It might appear that Satan or evil men have taken over, but no demon or man can thwart the purposes of a sovereign God. History is truly God's story. Remember the title, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus is he is the Alpha and what? The Omega. The beginning and the end. Right? So from the beginning that man disobeyed God through Adam in the Garden of Eden, God writes his love story to save sinful mankind. Blood was shed to cover the nakedness of the first man and the first woman. We have the first gospel proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. And God is in control of that event to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came in the form of human flesh to die for your sins and my sin on Calvary cross in AD approximately 32. And it's amazing even just to study the prophecy of his first coming. How accurate all those prophetic passages on the Lord's first coming were fulfilled, which once again prove that God is sovereign. Secondly, it reminds us that God is good. If this life and this world with all their pain and evil were all there is, we might challenge the idea that God is good and loving. But Bible prophecy reveals that the ending of the story is good. More than good, it's glorious for the children of God. Romans 8:18. And thirdly, it assists us in living holy lives. As we look for that blessed hope, it should motivate us to live a holy life. And fourthly, it helps us establish proper priorities. Those who live with an awareness of Christ's return and the reality of personal judgment and the coming kingdom of God, with its joys and rewards, think differently regarding the use of their time, money, and resources. So at the end of this camp, and after you have heard, listened, learned about God's calendar of events, I hope it will impact you in these ways. Realizing your God is in control, He's good, and you will live a holy life, anticipating His return, and establish proper priorities. And finally, it offers us hope. Right, let's move on. Next slide, please. Now, 2 Thessalonians, and I want to close with that for this first session. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-12 offers an overview of the perspective believers should have toward the end times, besides those five I've given you. And the first is comfort, right? Comfort for the righteous. And the second is judgment on the wicked. We serve a holy and just God. God will reward those who obey Him, but He will punish those who rebel against Him. Next slide. So how can one prepare for the Lord's return? Well, the first step is to trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. And I'm glad this afternoon we started with memorizing scripture, the gospel, all right? Basically, in the EE game, Power Pack, right? The Power Pack game. Because that's a reminder to us, all right? To qualify for heaven, we have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's the first step. And secondly, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you should develop such an intimate communion with Him that joyful anticipation of His return will come naturally. Not something you have to work out. Right? It will just come naturally as you walk with Him, talk to Him, love Him, and serve Him. You will naturally desire His presence or soon return. Next. Now, the absence of that emotion, by the way, and I want to clarify this, is not a sin to be rebuked. Some of us say, no, I don't feel any desire, I'm not looking, anticipating. That absence of emotion is not a sin to be rebuked, but instead a symptom of an underlying problem that a Christian must seek God's help to identify and resolve. So if you are not anticipating and looking forward to the Lord's coming, ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify the cause of it. Why is it so? What is hindering you from desiring His coming again? All right, we have some questions for discussion, but in this camp, there will only be two sessions where you will hold your group discussions. And that is tomorrow morning after the third message and Thursday morning after the final fifth message. So messages 1, 2, and 4, no group discussion. So because of that, I'm going to give you the answers. How about that? Okay. Right. So what does eschatology mean? Well, I mentioned earlier, theology of last things. Now, if you miss this, ask your group leaders. They have all the model answers. Okay? And then besides the questions you have there, I've added some practical application questions, not in your camp book, because those came later. All right? Last week plus, I was caught up with a lot of hospital visitation, memorial services, funeral service. So those really took a lot of my time away from adding certain materials into the camp, all right? So I'm going to give it to you. And that's why I told them to leave a blank page after every message, so you can take down some of the extra things, okay? Next question. List and give a brief explanation of the three major systems of eschatology. We'll touch on it the next time, all right? So they are basically post-millennialism. If you read systematic theology or books on end times, you're going to encounter some of these terms. So it's good that you know, all right, what it means and where our position is, which I'll make clear to you later on. So post-millennialism teaches that the world will be one to the gospel after an extended time of righteousness and peace. Christ will return, the dead will be raised, and all men judge. Next term. Amen, in short, teaches that there will be no millennium, all right, before the end of the world. The kingdoms of good and evil will grow together until Christ comes, when the dead will be raised and all men judge. And the third term, which is our position, our church position, is premium. And the position teaches that Christ's second coming will precede the millennium, which means a 1,000-year rule of Christ, and he will rule on the earth. Various resurrection judgments takes place before the eternal state, which follows the millennium. Now, don't worry about all this. Keep this at the back of your mind as we go through the outlines in the messages. Some of these things will come back. Then you can refer to it. Okay? Any more? Oh, three. So how do premillennialists understand the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? We'll look at that in more detail in subsequent sessions. But in short, that the promise to give Abraham's descendants the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates has not yet been fulfilled, but will be in the coming millennial kingdom. And that is why we hold to the premium position, because only the premium position believes that this promise, this covenant to Abraham will be fulfilled. Next. What other key tenets do premillennialists believe concerning the church and Israel? That the church is distinct from Israel and therefore does not fulfill promises made to Israel. Right? There is in our age what we will call the church age. And some people call this a parenthesis, where God stopped, in a sense, dealing with Israel. Alright? But once the rapture takes place and the church of God is taken to heaven, He will continue His dealings or program with Israel and fulfill the two covenants, Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. That's it. Alright? So, we'll take a break, and at the end of session 2, I will give you some time if you have any questions. Alright? Now, if your questions jump ahead of the sessions, I will not answer them until we finish the next session, because it may be answered in the next session, but I will be the one who determine whether it does or not as you ask those questions. Alright? So, let's bow for a word of prayer as we close this first session together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That not only those who believe in Jesus have their sins forgiven and reconciled with you and receive eternal life, but we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because of Christ. And we pray that you help us as we go through your calendar of events to appreciate your sovereignty as well as your goodness and your holiness. And may our hearts be lifted up to worship you, to praise you, and to yield to you in service and in living a life that is worthy of our calling. Continue, O God, as we study your word together, to give us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guiding us into your truth, teaching us and illuminating our understanding of your word. And we pray that this can may not merely be an intellectual exercise, but one in which our hearts will be impacted by your word and moved to trust you more and to love you with the whole of our being. We pray and ask all this in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.